Lost and found. Most of us are inveterate losers and finders. At least speaking for myself, that is true. Many of the times that I have needed to visit the lost property department, or what the Americans call the lost and found department, either at a conference, or in a store, or at British Rail. But you know, of all possible things that you can lose and find, nothing is more serious than to lose yourself, and nothing is more important than to find yourself. Because if I am myself lost, I'm not really able to discover or find anything properly. One of the very saddest comments that you can ever make upon people, and I've sometimes heard it said of one or two, is he has never really found himself. She has never really found herself. Now, the need for self-discovery is universally recognized. It was recognized in the ancient world. One of the most familiar sayings in ancient Greece, attributed both to Plato and to Socrates, and associated with the famous Delphic oracle, was the command, "Know yourself." Alexander Pope took it up in the 18th century in his famous Essay on Man. He wrote, "Know then thyself. Presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." And in the following century, in the 19th century, that famous German philosopher Schopenhauer, who was very disheveled, always disheveled and sometimes disreputable in his appearance, was sitting on a seat in the park or the Tiergarten at Frankfurt when the park keeper came up to him and asked him gruffly, "Who are you?" To which the philosopher replied, "I would to God I knew." And modern psychology endorses it. The true self-knowledge is indispensable to mental health and mental maturity. So let me ask you, if I may, who are you? Have you found yourself? Do you know who you are? Or is it possible that the adolescence identity crisis has persisted for some here into adult life? Because you are still asking the teenager's questions, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going to? Has life any meaning? Has existence any value? Well, there are some people who give very cynical answers to the question. The most cynical I think I've ever come across is Mark Twain, who said if man could be crossed with the cat, it would improve man but deteriorate the cat. Well, I hope there aren't any cynics quite as bad as that today. Most of us know that we have another side to us. We have a nobler side. There is a hidden side to us that Andy Hughes was talking about. He knew it was there underneath, even in the 10 years of his atheism or semi-atheism. What Matthew Arnold called a buried life. Do you know that poem? Listen to these words, "But often in the world's most crowded streets, but often in the din of strife, there rises an unspeakable desire after the knowledge of our buried life, a thirst to spend our fire and restless force in tracking out our true original course, a longing to inquire into the mystery of this heart which beats so wild, so deep in us, to know whence our lives come and where they go." Now, I believe that's a question then in many people's hearts as you're listening here this morning. You may have come on your own. You may have come because a friend has invited you. You may have come as you always do, as a regular worshiper. Yet, there is still that buried life crying out to be recognized. to emerge and to be born. Well, we turn to the teaching of Jesus, because we're told about him that he knew what was in man. Male and female, made in the image of God, and yet sinful, needing to be redeemed. He knew what was in mankind. He had a profound understanding of human nature. And in particular, we're going to turn to that very well-known story. No need to turn in your Bible unless you wish to, but if you do, it's in Luke chapter 15, page 74, read to us by June Morgan just now. Now, the bare bones of the story of the prodigal son can be very simply told. A man had two sons. The younger one left home, squandered his inheritance, was reduced to penury, recognized his folly, came back home, and was given a welcome beyond his wildest dreams. But his homecoming was marred by his elder brother, whose mouth was so full of sour grapes that he wasn't able to rejoice with everybody else, and who, although he stayed at home, had actually strayed further from his father than his younger brother, at least in his heart and his mind. So that's the story. We know it very well, and I want us to try and understand the implications of it. We ought to call this parable not the parable of the lost son, but the parable of the two sons. Not the parable of the prodigal son, because it's the parable of the Pharisaical son as well. And it's very plain from the context. Luke tells us what this was in the first two verses of the gospel, of the chapter. He says the tax collectors or publicans and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So you see, there were two groups of people who gathered around Jesus. There were the publicans and sinners who knew that what they were, they had no pretensions to righteousness. They were sinners, all right. They came near to Jesus and he received them, just as the father received the prodigal in the parable. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, were indignant, like the elder brother in the story. I want to suggest to you this morning that this parable tells the story of every man and woman. Everybody here is either a publican or a Pharisee, either like the younger brother or like the elder brother. There's no third alternative. We're all of us in one or other of those two categories. Now let's look at some detail. Firstly, the younger brother's journey to the far country. His progressive deterioration is clearly delineated stage by stage by Jesus. There was first a self-centered bid for independence. Now, there was nothing wrong in his leaving home. All young people have to leave home at some point, and indeed it's part of the growing up process that we do leave home. And Scripture itself says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, especially to cleave to his wife, so that they become one flesh." Leaving of home is a very natural thing. Nothing wrong in that in itself. And nothing morally wrong either in asking for his share of the inheritance. After all, it was going to be his one day. What was wrong was his self-centered motivation. Evidently, he had no thought for his father's old age. He had no thought for his own future wife and family. He had no thought for the poor, the needy, or the destitute in his own community. He thought only of himself and of the good time that his wealth was going to give him. "Give me my share," he demanded peremptorily, and went to a far country where he could conveniently forget his obligations. And that is precisely our attitude to God. There is a sense in which God wants us to, as it were, leave his home. There is a sense in which he wants us to come of age. We have to grow out of immaturity into adult maturity. We have to assume responsibilities and not shirk them. There's nothing wrong in that. What is wrong is a bid for independence, as if we could live our lives without God. Listen, the essence of sin is the proclamation of my own autonomy. It is the foolish imagination that I can live without God. Why, my very breath is in his hand. If he were to take away my breath, I would die. So would you. Turn again to the dust. There's only one independent or self-dependent being who exists, and that is God himself. What we mean by God is the supreme creator who depends for himself on himself. He doesn't depend on anybody else. The secret of his being is within himself. He is self-dependent. But every other being or creature depends upon God, the creator, and sin is a refusal to admit my creature status. It is a bid for its autonomy. Sin, as one theologian has put it, is getting rid of the Lord God. Because what a nuisance he is. It's rebelling against his authority, rebuffing his love, and traveling to a far country where we can conveniently forget him. But after the bid for independence came the next stage of self-indulgence. He squandered his inheritance in riotous living. The Greek adverb indicates that he now lost all self-control. And the reason why he left home becomes plain. It was not in order to claim a responsible independence. It was in order to reject the values and the standards of his upbringing. So he lost his inheritance by reckless spending, and he lost his innocence by sexual promiscuity. He thought that way that he would be free, and he found himself in bondage to his own passions. It is the universal experience. To throw off restraint is not the way of liberty. It's the way of slavery. So that comes to the third stage in his deterioration, hunger and humiliation. When he'd spent everything, there was a great famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and destitute and hungry, he managed to secure employment from a local farmer who did him the ultimate in humiliation as a Jew in making him go and care for his pigs. Those unclean animals, which the Old Testament said the Jew was to have nothing to do with. But so low had he sunk that he gladly said he would eat the pig's swill. He probably did when nobody was looking, because nobody gave him anything. Hunger and humiliation. Things haven't changed. I tell you, my friends, nothing in the far country satisfies. Nothing in the far country satisfies. Malcolm Muggeridge is an outstanding modern example. Human beings, he writes in the first volume of his autobiography, as Pascal points out, are peculiar in that they avidly pursue ends which they know will bring them no satisfaction. They gorge themselves with food which cannot nourish and with pleasures which cannot please. I know, says Muggeridge, because I am a prize example. So he speaks to us from his own experience of the far country. And the fourth stage in his deterioration was isolation. The friends who'd buzzed round him like flies when he was rich now vanished into thin air. Even his prostitutes deserted him now that he could no longer pay. And he discovered that their love was not love at all. the far country in which the prodigal had travelled from self-independence through self-indulgence to hunger, humiliation, and extreme loneliness. The far country is a symbol of human alienation. That young man was alienated from his friends, alienated from his father, and alienated from his true self. And alienation is the most basic and the most tragic of all human conditions. We feel homeless in a hostile world, like waifs and strays. We don't seem to belong anywhere. We can't find any meaning to life or to ourselves. Instead of discovering reality, we find we're lost. Instead of finding life, we're effectively dead. The young man's journey into the far country. Somebody here like that? I'm sure there is. Then listen carefully as we come to the second part of the story, which is the young man's return journey home. And if the deterioration was in four stages, the return home is only in two, and they're very simple. And the first is he came to himself. Or as many English versions put it, he came to his senses. He was all alone now. The loud noise of empty laughter that had accompanied his orgies and drowned his conscience had given place to a great silence in which his conscience accused him again. His memories tormented him also. He remembered the security of his boyhood, the love of his parents, the comfort of his home, the sights and the sounds of the smells of the old farmstead came back to him, and he was overcome by a vast nostalgia. A few days before, he'd been looking on the pigs with envy. Now he looked on the servants in his father's home with an even greater envy. He was his father's son. But the servants were much more favored than he was now. They had plenty to eat and to spare. And look at him, the father's son, dying with hunger. So he came to himself. He came to his senses. He compared what he was with what he had been. And he recognized he'd lost not only his home and his inheritance and his honor and his friends, but he'd lost himself. He knew that life was meant to be more than loneliness and pig swill. He realized what a fool he'd been. He came to himself. He said to himself, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants. He came to himself. Now the road to recovery always begins with this same first step. Before you can come to God, you have to come to yourself. We have to remember what we are by creation, a son or daughter of the living God. And then we have to remember what we have become by our own sin and foolishness, and that instead of finding freedom, we found emptiness and disillusion and bondage. I know what I'm talking about. Not just because Jesus said it, but because I've known it in my own experience. I knew already in my teens that I was lost. I knew what I was and I knew what I was meant to be, and there was a great chasm between the two. And I was torn by painful conflicts between the reality and the ideal. I glimpsed my heavenly father's house from which I'd run away. And the pig swill did not satisfy me. Somebody here like that? Again, I'm sure there is. What is that nagging inner emptiness. Eh? What is it? What is that sense you have that life is more than pig swill and loneliness? What are those inward yearnings for something else, something better, something nobler, some way to find yourself? What is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's divine signals. It signals to you that you're in the far country, and it signals that the Father is calling you home. He came to himself, and then he came to his Father. It's not enough to resolve to return. He had to get up and go. And all the way home, he rehearsed his lines until he'd got them word perfect. I will arise and go to my Father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your house servants. He went on and on, over and over, until he'd got his lines perfect. He had no expectation, you notice, of any reinstatement. The most he thought he could hope for was employment in his Father's house, no longer as a son, but as a servant. Oh, his Father was kindly, it's true, but he'd forfeited all right to be received back home again, so he kept on with his recitation, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. Can you watch him returning? It's so dramatically different from when he went away. He left wealthy. He's coming back bankrupt. He left well-dressed and in finery. He's coming back in rags and tatters. He left in proud independence, and it's in penitent humility that he returns. Now, what he didn't know is that all the time that he'd been away, his Father was watching and waiting. He had forgotten his Father, but his Father had never forgotten him. On the contrary, his Father couldn't get him out of his mind. He thought of him by day. He dreamed of him by night. His Father, even if he was an old man now, he must often have climbed those stone steps outside the farmstead up onto the flat roof of the house. He must have put his hand to his tear-filled eyes and scanned the horizon for the first sign that his boy was coming home again. The pain he felt was almost unbearable. Much greater than any pain the younger son found in the far country. So when he came in sight of the old home, he was dumbfounded by the welcome that he received. While he was a long way away, his Father saw him, was filled with compassion, ran to greet him, spoke no word of recrimination. One look at the boy's face could tell him his penitence was real. At first, the Father could find no words in which to express his pent-up emotion. All he could do was to smother him with hugs and kisses. And the boy began with his set piece. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his Father then interrupted him before he reached the punchline. Make me one of your hired servants. And the Father contradicted the last thing the boy could get out, which was, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he contradicted it by immediately reinstating him as his son. He gave instructions for the best robe to be brought, to be put on him, and a ring to be put on his finger and sandals on his feet. And he gave orders for a celebration, a feast, and music and dancing. Why? Because this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Dear, dear friend, you can be sure of the same welcome. In fact, you can be sure of a greater welcome because we live this side of the cross and we know more of the love of God. The parable of the prodigal son nowhere refers to the cross, but everywhere presupposes it. Because the cross is the place where the Father welcomes the Son back. And when the Father saw us a long way off and ran in compassion to meet us, his run took him to the cross. It's on the cross that God in Christ died for sinners like us. But God could not bear to see us suffer the consequences of our own sin and foolishness and determined to bear it himself. He died instead of us. He took our place. The penalty of our sins he bore in his own loving and innocent person. And because of that, you may be sure of a welcome. However far you may have strayed into the far country, he'll hug you and kiss you and reinstate you as a son and daughter and forgive your sins and put a robe on your back and a ring on your finger and order a celebration, and there will be a feast and dancing and music, because there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. But alas, there isn't always joy on earth. And the elder brother, with all those sour grapes, he also made a journey, which won't take us a moment to tell, although he stayed in his father's home. He was very far away from his father's heart and mind, because when he heard that his brother had come back and that this great welcome was being given to him, he was furious. He sank into a deep sulk, and he refused to go into the party. Now, some people have a sneaking sympathy for the elder brother. They said, well, after all, he did stay at home, and he was loyal and all that. But no, don't have any sympathy for him. He had traveled very far into a far country himself. He was as alienated from his father as his younger brother. Although the alienation was in his mind and not in his body, and it was in the alienation of pride rather than the alienation of greed and lust. Now, we're all alienated from God and from our true selves. Some are like the prodigal, some are like the elder brother. Some are like the publicans and sinners, some are like the Pharisees. Some sin by immorality and drunkenness and the cruder forms of sin. Others sin by pride, envy, malice, and hypocrisy, the religious sins. But both are alienated, and both need the forgiveness of God. So let me conclude. This parable of Jesus is a most marvelous revelation of both God and human beings. It tells us who we are, self-centered, alienated, and lost. And it tells us who God is, loving, forgiving, and welcoming. But the main lesson of the parable is not the varied beastliness of sin, but the unquenchable love of God. God loves us. It is in love for us that he allows us our freedom to reject him and kick over the traces and travel into a far country. It is in love when we're in the far country, disobeying his laws, plunging into sin and shame and sorrow. It is in love that he refuses to wash his hands of us. He refuses to forget us. He misses us. He feels the pain of alienation more than we do. And he waits and watches anxiously for our return. And it is in love when we first come to ourselves and then come to him that his joy knows no bounds. Will you come to him? You too have strayed from him into a far country. You may have wandered a very, very long way away, either into crude sin or into religious and respectable sin. You may be a very respectable person, but a long, long way from God in the far country of your own heart. You recognize that you're in a far country. I say to you in the name of Jesus, come home. Come to yourself. Come to your Father. And receive the welcome that he promises to any penitent who returns. Let us pray. I'm going to suggest we spend maybe a whole minute in silence. I want to leave you alone with your own thoughts. I want to ask you to ask yourself the question, who am I? Where am I? And to recognize that you're in a far country, alienated from God and from your true self. I pray that some in this silent minute will come to themselves and begin to come to their Father. And those of us who have come back in God's grace, let us pray for others that God will draw them by his great love. Let us pray in silence. Now I'm going to say a prayer, which if you're ready, you can echo in your heart, a prayer of a prodigal coming home to God, similar to the prayer that I myself prayed more than 40 years ago when I came back to him. And if you're ready, pray it silently in your heart, sentence by sentence after me. Make it your own. Father in heaven, I confess that I've wandered away from you. I've been in a far country of alienation. I found no satisfaction there. I'm sorry for my sin and folly. But now I will arise and come back to you. I have sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son or daughter. But you have proved your love in the cross of Jesus. I come to you. Father, receive me. Reinstate me. Give me the welcome that you have promised. And I will serve you as son or daughter all my life. Amen. For those who've come to you, Father, we pray that you will give deep in their hearts the inward assurance or witness of your Spirit that they are your children and you have received them. Help them not to be ashamed of you. Give them courage to confess you and keep them loyal to you all their lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.